I interrupted our introduction to William Tyndale and his contribution, his great contribution to the King James Bible, but we interrupted that because one of the things about Tyndale is he come along in the time of the Reformation, and from the very beginning, others, you know, that we had talked about are people who were already ministering, Catholic priests, and then all of a sudden they get challenged with the thought of justification by faith, and we're not necessarily talking about the Reformation, but anyhow, you know, people like, well, that we already talked about, come on, his head, W.Y. Wycliffe. Yeah, you know, the things he came to learn, he didn't start out learning that. But anyhow, when you come to Tyndale, he began to study the Bible in the time of the Reformation and followed it from the very beginning. So I thought to myself, well, you need to have a little bit better concept of the Reformation and the things that were being challenged to see where he's the fruit of or the extension of, and the person who's known for the foundational information about the Reformation is Martin Luther. We've already said there are people who believed in justification before Martin Luther, and last week studying Martin Luther, we found out Martin Luther was reading a man from 1100th century that was already teaching justification, and Martin Luther was reading his writing. So sometimes you think, you know, well, there was no one teaching justification by faith until Martin Luther. No, he was reading about it. It was already written. There were other people preaching it. And he just is one who posted the 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle and made everyone, and then started translating that into the language of the people to protest against indulgences. Now, that's a good start, because what I started to say is we are almost done with Martin Luther, but the point of even studying him was the list, what the Reformation centered around, so that when we go back to Tyndale, you'll understand some of the things that he already stood on and knew that getting the Bible out in English was going to expose all the false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, and then even in his day, the Church of England. So anyhow, that's part of his contribution was to give a new English Bible based on the right text, and that eventually becomes what we have as the King James Bible. All that went way, way past my introduction here. Leviticus chapter 23. I don't know if you're familiar with Israel's feast days. I want to say something that I just want to ramble a little bit, whether it has... Even whether it's true or not, I just want you to hear some things. Anyhow, Leviticus 23, just to quickly hit them, it says in verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even a holy convocation, which ye shall proclaim in their season. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread." And so then they would have Passover, and then the next 7 days would be unleavened bread. Jumping over to verse 15, it says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall ye complete." Well, 7 Sabbaths, that's 7 weeks, right? That's 49 days. Verse 16 says, "And unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." And if you read verse 17, it ends by they're going to practice the feast of first fruits after that. So they have a feast day and then a holy day and then feast days that follow. Now that 50th day, that's where you get Pentecost. That's Penta. That's the day of Pentecost. And it tells them how to calculate when that's going to be. The sheaf offering is offered just after Passover, and when that's done, they start counting. So just after Passover, more than 50 days after Passover, the calendar I looked at actually started 50 days on the day of Passover, but either way, right after Passover, you count 50 days, you come to Pentecost. Then over in verse 23, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, in the first day of the month, ye shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." Then in verse 27, Also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the time that follows that day of atonement, they go sit and live in booths for a little bit more. I think it's 8 days on that day. And that normally we call the Day of Atonement. And you'll notice that it starts out the first day of the 7th month, they blow the trumpet. Then the 10th day is the Day of Atonement. And then 8 days after that, they're gathered in Israel living in booths. Now, the reason I went through that kind of matches a couple different things that just came together that I thought were quite interesting. The reason that we studied Martin Luther and the reason I decided not to finish Tyndale to jump to Martin Luther is the day that he posted that his thesis. Remember, he saw that guy, it's not, a pretzel helps, Tetzel? Jim, help me. When he saw him selling indulgences just outside Wittenberg there, and the people buying indulgences, that is, to in order to get forgiveness of sins, and remember Tetzel's statement that the moment you put your money in the box, your mother will jump out of purgatory and into heaven. And so to get people, after they die, to make sure they get out of purgatory and into heaven, people are given money, and the Catholic Church is getting rich. And Martin Luther understands that none of that has anything to do with salvation. Justification is by faith and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he's looking at this, and it so irritated him that he went and wrote down 95 theses, an argument against all the works for salvation, indulgences, and purgatory, all that stuff, posted it on the door of the castle, which then for people to read, and it kind of just broke loose the Reformation, even to the point that what we said in our study last week is it almost ended the sale of indulgences, so that the people for the Catholic Church not only excommunicated Luther, the Pope did, but also that they began to write articles and stuff and try to get people back into indulgences and all, and so all this argument is going out. Martin Luther posted that on the door of Wittenberg Castle on October 31st, 1517. Was that 494 years ago tomorrow? So it was interesting that it happened to be that day on what Catholics called All Saints Day. Now, actually, they didn't. All Saints Day is November the 1st. It's when the Catholics would recognize the saints. In fact, there's two things. First of all Saints Day is November 1st. October 31st is All Hallow Eve. That's where we get the name Halloween. And so in preparation for that, Mike Berry and I were talking about some things about the history of Halloween, and it goes back to the Catholic All Saints Day. I was wondering about the paganism that goes back before that, and so I was trying to look into a couple things. But here's what I got looking into what the history of All Hallow Eve. It relates to All Saints Day, or All Souls Day, as some called it. It commemorates the departure of the faithful who have not yet been purified and reached heaven. Catholics celebrate All Saints Day and All Souls Day in a fundamental belief that there is a prayerful spiritual communion between those in the state of grace who have died and are either being purified in purgatory or are in heaven. So Halloween, you know, everyone thinks about the zombies, the dead come back. Well, it does center around what the Catholics believe about the dead coming to life or receiving life. And the reason I did that is I was curious about Martin Luther. Did he intentionally wait to that day? Because that's Halloween is really a worship of purgatory in that sense. And he waited to that day to post his protest against selling of indulgences. I didn't realize that. And I never read anything that's why he did it on that day. I don't, you know, might have just been a coincidence. I don't know. But that was quite interesting. So you get thinking about all the different things about, you know, because there is all the talk even before that about, you know, people coming back to life and all. And I got thinking, you know, the date of all of that. Something else was curious to me. If I were to ask you, When was Jesus Christ born? What would you tell me? Okay, we generally, now we say, in case some of you don't understand, we're not talking about when does the Roman Catholic Church teach Jesus Christ was born, or paganism teach Jesus Christ was born. If you studied the Bible, when would you calculate Jesus Christ's birth? It would be late September, coming into October. So I say that because when you study the feast days of Israel, Jesus Christ, like there's Passover. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Passover. Passover was, there was a judgment of God, but he passed over those who applied the blood of the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb that those who apply blood, God's judgment will pass over them. That's why it's called Passover. The fulfillment of Pentecost is Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, when the Holy Spirit was poured out as a promise of the new covenant. That's the when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And that's what the Bible says, because what they practiced at Pentecost, the feast of first fruits, the first fruits is God imparting spiritual life, eternal life, and then there's the resurrected life that's going to come later. Well, when does the resurrected life come later? Well, anybody who studies the second coming of Christ always points out that Jesus Christ will come back in October. And the reason we do that, and I would be in agreement with that, well, I'm not sure it's this October, because that's only today and tomorrow. And we're not talking about the rapture, we're talking about the second coming, so the mystery resurrection. But the reason we do that is each one of these feast days represent an important fulfillment, the actual fulfillment. They're types and shadows of a reality. The blowing of trumpets. Is there going to be trumpets blown before the second coming of Christ? Yes. When Jesus Christ comes back, that's when when you read in like Acts chapter 3 and 4, that's when God will forgive Israel's sins. He set their sins aside. There's a national, now they get forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, but that's when Jesus Christ comes back and nationally forgives Israel's sins and they gathers them back. They got to live in booths because they're going to come back. They're not going to have a house right away to live in. That's what is represented by that. Now, when will that take place? Well, it says the seventh month. Well, the first month started in Passover, right? So what, and Passover relates to the time we call Easter. And so we have, you know, that's always around, it can be in March, but usually in April. If that's the first month, what's the seventh month? April, May, June, July, August, September, October. So October represents the time of the Day of Atonement. Interestingly, I was making a comment, and I don't even know why I brought it up, because it really didn't relate. Oh, I do know why. In our study on Wednesday, we're studying about Paul's movement. He waited after Pentecost before he started traveling, and we started talking about when he was in Macedonia, when he was in Achaia, and I figured about the month of October and so forth, and I call that Israel, the beginning of Israel's calendar. We got talking afterward and said, wait a minute, beginning of Israel's calendar is Passover. But Passover became the beginning of Israel's months. There was already a beginning a month before that, and I knew that it was found in, and I'm not even really sure it's found in the Bible, but the reason I said it was October is I have a Jewish calendar. I was going to bring it, I forgot to bring it out for you. The first month is October. So as we were talking about it later Wednesday, I flipped through the calendar, and sure enough, the year that they think it's this, well, no, this was a couple years ago, it was the year 5076. And the next October was 5077. So they count the new year beginning in October. And so I'm trying to look into why that is and found out that the Jews, now whether it's biblical or not, and I wasn't even talking biblical when I made the statement, biblical or not, the Jews have like two different New Years. They have the religious New Year, which starts at Passover, and it's the dating of the kings and the dating of the religious holidays. But for commerce, for finances, they actually use the other calendar and call October the beginning of years. In fact, when I looked at that calendar, the Jewish calendar, last Wednesday I looked and the year changed in October. But when you flip back to September, it has, you know, did I say 70, 76 and then 77. they have a dash, where in September, there's a split where it goes from one to the other. And I thought, boy, you know, that's interesting, because Jesus Christ is the answer to life. You know, a new beginning with Jesus Christ. The number 8 in your Bible is the number of new beginnings. So that if you go past the 7th month and then you have this beginning of the feast day, the 8th month represents the kingdom. Jesus Christ establishing his kingdom, a new beginning. And whether it's right or wrong for Israel to count October as a beginning of month, they do. And there's an interesting thought behind that. All of that thinking about Jesus Christ, the second coming, and there is going to be a new beginning after he comes back. There is going to be resurrection from the dead at the second coming of Christ, right? Right after October, right? Right after All Hallows Eve, a resurrected people walking the earth again. And I thought, wow, there's something to that. So you're looking at me like I'm nuts, and I knew I would be that. But I never thought there might be something to the Halloween. Something proper about Halloween. So I'll let you think about that. But the point of saying all that is that it all the Reformation really centers around breaking, when Martin Luther posted that 95 thesis, number one, attacking indulgences. So anyhow, let me finish up with his life, and then we'll go into some things about Tyndale. Where we left off is the fact that the Catholic Church, to understand Martin Luther's life is as he fled, as he is in Germany, the German people are actually protecting him. And when the Catholic Church could not get him, they tried to pressure the politics to have him. He's already been excommunicated, which means a death sentence by the Catholic Church, except that the Emperor of Rome, of Germany, those who were in rule, the Catholic Church had Martin Luther tried by the ruler, but the ruler wasn't necessarily going to just do what the Pope said to do. So he was actually given it a hearing. He asked Martin Luther to express himself, and Martin Luther said, I can't. My conscience bears witness. I have to tell you the truth. Here's what I believe. And after he finished, the what was the man's name that was running that? I call him the emperor. Anyhow, the emperor, rather than making a verdict, it was evening and it was night, and he just ended the hearing. Martin Luther wasn't condemned. He's not going to be put to death by the Roman government, and the Catholic Church can't get their hands on him to put him to death. So they conspire that when he leaves that city that he came to for the trial, that they were going to assassinate him. The trouble is, he left that night, slipped out through some hole in the wall or something like that, and escaped. And the way that he escaped is, remember that one, that man's name was Elector Frederick. He was a guy who's always been helping Luther, actually helping stay, helping finance and all. He actually sent riders to pick up Luther, carry him away, and gave him safe passage to his castle, where Luther was now safe and never even got assassinated by the Catholics' executioners that were sent out. So he's not condemned. He lives in Germany, and the German people actually keep him protected where Martin Luther's ministry continues on. So step by step then, because now he's free and the government is giving him some protection, he keeps on studying and promoting his teaching, and little by little, they begin to introduce changes. Now here's the changes the Reformation brought about. The first is the papacy was rejected. The distinction between clergy and laity was discarded. You know, there's no such thing as a priest, and he's got a special place before God, and you're just a peon, and you got to go through him to God. That's all set aside. But Luther did hold to two sacraments. He hung on to water baptism, and he hung on to communion, and we practice communion, which we need to do real soon. But in his teaching of communion, he rejected transubstantiation, and came up with a doctrine. It's got another name, but basically what it means, the doctrine that he taught, is that the body, the bread and the fruit of the vine don't actually change into the body and blood of Christ, but Christ becomes present in the bread and present. So they don't become his body and his blood, but he's present there. And so he held on to communion and taught it in that way. He taught that Christ was offered once for all as a sacrifice upon the cross for sin. Praying to saints and to Mary was done away with, as well as the worship of images and the veneration, that is the respects of relics. They were, you know, you had a bone of a saint, it was going to give you good luck and all that. They were selling those things. So he got rid of that. The pilgrimages, you know, going to holy places was done away with. Religious processions were done away with. Holy water was done away. The outward asceticism, and he was part of that at one time, where you afflict yourself and think that God will hear you. Monasteric life, that is living like a monk or a nun, was done away with. Prayer for the dead was done away with. And belief in purgatory was done away with. So those are a lot of, you know, Catholic doctrines that in Martin Luther's time that people are turning away from. In fact, in June 13, 1525, Martin Luther married a woman, Catherine von Bora. She had been a nun. And when Luther married her, at one time he even acknowledged he would just, the things he taught was going to keep him from marriage, but she won his heart. I think they had six kids. I think most of the kids died before him. He didn't die a martyr. He was protected, and he died of old age. Well, 63 years old, I think he died. February 18th, 1546. What was I going to say? Oh, when he married, that many, because of what he did, many priests, monks, and nuns followed his example. And all of that just become another step in the Reformation, another step away from Roman Catholicism into the truth of what God has to say. So Martin Luther, you know, he didn't solely start the Reformation, but it blossomed under him, and it's known for him. In fact, when you look up All Saints' Day, oh, I put it away. The Lutheran Church practices, where is that? Reformation Day are observed currently on Sundays before those, you know, recognizing Martin Luther posting that at that time, and they would sing his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But the Lutherans call it Reformation Day. So anyhow, that's Martin Luther. Now, we said all that because, as we're talking about William Tyndale, now remember, Martin Luther posted that thesis, if you don't remember the date, you can easy now, but the year was 1517. William Tyndale, he's born 1494, but he goes on to college, and it's in 1515 that he actually gets his master's degree, which allows him now to study theology. So 2 years before Martin posts this, this man's already studying theology. He's already been impressed by other writers, and in his study of theology, he actually comes right into the Reformation. Around 1520, William Tyndale becomes a tutor in the family of John Walsh in Sodbury, Gloucestershire. But he not only believed, but openly proclaimed the doctrines of the Reformation. Now, that's why we stopped. Remember, there's two reasons we stop. Not only so you would see what, when we say the doctrines of the Reformation, now you know what he's teaching. What we call fundamentalism, especially in his day. But to say it openly, this was, we're talking about 1520. I mean, this stuff just now breaking loose. It's being allowed, but now, remember, Martin Luther's in Germany. William Tyndale's over in England. And he's in that place, and he's openly proclaiming the doctrines of the Reformation. He devoted himself to the study of scriptures, and then was proclaiming not only in that household, but he was disputing with Roman Catholic dignitaries in the city and preaching. And this caused all kinds of ruckus, of course, and the opposition finally pressured where he was forced to leave London in October, it's October again, 1523. And so he then went from that Gloucestershire to London. But when he was in London, he continued to preach, made many friends of the laity, because no more recognizing, you know, the, what's the other term? clergy and laity, yes. And then because he's disputing with the Catholics, he's making no friends of the church leaders there in London. Now, in the arguments that were going on, there was a clergyman who was standing and trying to defend the Catholic Church, and he taunted Tyndale by the statement, "We be better to be without God's laws than the Pope's." And Tyndale, in his anger and frustration, responded to the man, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of scriptures than you." I've also heard it where it says more than the Pope, but the way that I got the quote off the study where I was getting it, it says than you, responding to that man. But that became the driving force in Tyndale's life, is to have the common man understand the Bible so it would expose the lies of the Pope. Now, his theology, because he was educated, remember that education system, anybody who gets a degree in theology, he's a priest. So he starts out recognized as a priest, but he certainly doesn't teach any Catholic doctrine. His intelligence, his gifts, his discipline of life was unquestionable. He had one compulsion. They say that, you know, like because of his drive and all, and especially his testimony, his moral testimony, that he could have been advanced, but he had one thing that caused him not to be able to advance in the religious world, and that is his desire to have men, women of England understand they can be justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. A gospel preacher, you're not going to get far, especially in those days, preaching the gospel. What Paul calls in Acts chapter 20, I think verse 24, the gospel of the grace of God. And so that caused him not to, you know, advance in the religious world. He had discovered the doctrine from reading Erasmus's Greek edition of the New Testament. Remember, in 1516 is when Erasmus took the Textus, actually formulated the Textus Receptus, because of the false, not only Latin version, but the Greek version. Well, it was just all scattered at that time. And anyhow, so in studying, because Tyndale knew so much about language and studied in the original, he studied Erasmus's Greek text and came to an understanding of justification by faith. And then it becomes his desire to put an English version of what Erasmus put in Latin and what he put in Greek, to take that Greek Textus Receptus and translate it for the English-speaking people into English. It became his life's passion. He learned this, that desire to put it in the hands of the people came from his mentor Erasmus. And even though we've already studied Erasmus, here's what Erasmus said that Tyndale became the focus of his life. Erasmus said, "Christ desires his mysteries to be published abroad as widely as possible. I would that the Gospels and the Epistles of Paul," isn't that amazing, "were translated into all the languages of all Christian people, and that they might read and know." Well, that's, you know, he instilled that into Tyndale, and so in Tyndale went about to do that. As a result of that, when Tyndale made his translation from Erasmus's Greek text, and he would translate things like the church. Well, see, everyone thought the church is the Catholic Church. So Tyndale didn't translate it the church. He called it the congregation. And it's like, in the face of the in Catholicism. Rather than translate bishop or priest, priest wouldn't even be a proper translation. Bishop would be a proper translation of the word episcopal, or that we get the word elder, overseer from. Well, that's what he did. He just translated it overseer, to show that the person who has authority, his job is not to rule or to be a priest between man and God, but to oversee, to be a teacher, to what the other term would be, shepherd, something like that. But anyhow, so Tyndale translated overseer. As a result, you know, the Catholic Church and the bishops and all that, it's a direct attack against what they taught and made the people understand clearly what the Bible is teaching. He denounced the practice of praying to saints, He taught justification by faith. He did teach believers baptism. I'm not exactly sure how he taught that. There's another thing. He taught the morality of the soul, and I'm not exactly sure what that means. I thought, well, I got to look into that a little further. But then he also taught about the return of Jesus Christ. And I haven't heard anybody in all my reading so far that was teaching that as a doctrine. The Catholic Church believe it, but they never teach it. Because, you know, if the Pope is the vicar of Christ, who needs Christ? The Catholic doctrine is that they're to bring in the kingdom and the Pope's to do the reigning. So they're not really teaching about the return of Christ. Well, William Tyndale did. So his passion ever since 1523 was to work on a translation in England. When he wrote for permission, now remember, he's in the church, so when he wrote for permission to do so, the bishop denied him the permission. And he was having such conflict there in London that he realized he cannot make an English translation from England. And so he had to go to Germany. And he went to Hamburg, which is just outside Wittenberg. In fact, some say that he actually began his New Testament translation in Wittenberg along with Martin Luther. That's where Martin Luther was at. And in fact, he moved there on May 1524, the year before Martin Luther got married, and that Martin Luther was a help to him. Remember, isn't it 1525 that Martin Luther made a German translation of Erasmus's Greek text for the people of Germany? Here, Luther's in the same city or the neighboring city, Tyndale's in the neighboring city with Luther, translating into English. In fact, some of the words that we'll get into later, Luther helped Tyndale formulate some words, or actually not help him. Tyndale looked at what Luther did and when he made his English translation, he used some insight from Luther to make that English translation. So you see the connection there. It's interesting. Anyhow, he printed his first edition of his English New Testament in 1525. He started on the Pentateuch in 1530. He wrote a commentary on the book of Jonah in 1531. When he made his first edition, now we're not done with his life because he's going to be martyred. We want to talk about his death. But when he came out with that first edition, he's over in Germany coming out with an English. They smuggled it into England and smuggled like 15,000 copies into England. Now keep that in mind because we'll pick up there because remember, they didn't want him to translate it in English. In England. So now he translates in German, smuggles it into England, and it's causing such a problem in England that the authorities are going to rebel, and it's interesting what they do and what happens as a result. So keep that in mind, and we'll finish up on Tyndale's life next week. Anyhow, enjoy your All Saints Day. And if the Lord don't come tomorrow, we'll see you next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you how the Bible, it's in our bulletin even, the Bible is the source by which we understand everything, not only science, but history. And we thank you for the guidance of that and the things we can know and see that are way past other people. So we thank you for the growing insights. And Father, I pray, if anything, that there's a greater and greater appreciation of your Bible, the King James Version that we study from day after day and week after week. So thank you for this class. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.